Okay, I'll just open with a word of prayer. Lord, as we study the scriptures tonight in John's Gospel, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to give us understanding and wisdom and edification and joy from the study of your word. Pray your blessing on everybody present through Christ our Lord. Okay, so John's Gospel is slightly different to the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the sense that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are more concerned with the historical information, whereas John's Gospel we would classify as a more, probably you would classify it as a more spiritual gospel, which deals much more with being born again and incidences of different people encountering Jesus and coming to saving faith. So John's Gospel is a very wonderful gospel from the point of view of giving us an insight into how Jesus dealt with different people. And just remember that Jesus dealing with different people, he also dealt with all of us. So you can sort of see a little picture in the way he deals with all of these different people here in the way that he deals with us as well. So it's a very, what would you say, human gospel, beautiful, beautifully inspiring and spiritual. Okay, and also it deals very, very much with the deity of Christ, with the fact that Jesus Christ is God and man. Okay, I'm not going to go into any other details concerning John's Gospel. It's obviously written by John the Apostle, who also wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that's the concept there, and again, like people have changed this. The Jehovah's Witnesses have changed it from saying that the Word was God to the Word was a God. That's something just to remember. I don't know how they can even sort of consider it, considering that the scripture says that there's only one God. And if there's only one God, then how can they say that Jesus was a God? He is either God or not God. He is God, and the scripture clearly says it. The scripture there concerning the fact that Jesus is also the Word. It's a difficult enough thing to think about. But if you consider this, that the Word of God is actually the revelation of what God is like. Because God the Father, Almighty God, is Spirit, and nobody has ever seen God the Father. But Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is the revelation of God to man. So in other words, the only way that we can actually know God is through the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is given in Scripture. Now, if you want to explain to anybody something about yourself, the only way that you can explain it to somebody is by word. It's either by the word spoken, by the word written, whatever. So the word is used and always has been used as a means of communication. And so therefore, for you to express to somebody your feelings about them or whatever, you must speak to them. Well, God has spoken to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the revelation of God to us. And so therefore, God has communicated to us through word, through Jesus, who is actually the Word made flesh, as it says here. And that's how we can have any understanding about what God is like. If somebody decided that they were going to decide what God is like based on their own understanding outside of the revelation of God, they would finish up with an idol. They would not finish up with God Almighty, because God Almighty is so far superior to us that our minds could never conceive him. So for us to know something about God, it actually has to be revealed to us by God himself. And it's revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And that's the easiest way to sort of understand it. in the very beginning when God made the heavens and the earth, and you can go and look at it in Genesis, he actually spoke everything into existence. Before the world was there, there was nothing as far as the earth was concerned. God spoke it into existence. He said, let there be. And whatever he said came into being. And he also said that everything that he spoke into being was good. It would have to be, because anything that God would create, because the nature of God is perfection, anything he would have to create would also be good. And so therefore you have to ask yourself the question, if God made everything good, how come everything is in such a mess now? And of course, the reason for that is the fall of man. So everything fits into place. In fact, the scripture, even in Genesis, says that God put a curse upon the earth because of the fall of man. But that curse that he put upon the earth was actually to make man seek God. It wasn't an arbitrary curse just because God was disgusted by man's behavior or whatever. His curse had the intention of making man never be satisfied on this earth and seek God. And so the only way that we find fulfillment in this life is if we come to faith in Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God made flesh. Now, I know it's difficult enough, but the reality is, you know, like Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So his word is everlasting. It is without any beginning or end, if you like. His word is always true. His word is always gives us wisdom, knowledge, understanding. He is faithful and just, and everything that comes from his word is perfect. This is why it's extremely important for people in Christianity to be studying his word and to be getting their teaching and their doctrine from the word and not from the doctrines and imaginings of men, which have unfortunately an awful lot of Christendom has finished up basically just simply being the doctrines of men and have locked Jesus out of their religious system altogether. So he, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, you know, again, we have the doctrine of the Trinity in Scripture concerning Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's not something that can be explained in logical terms. It's a revelation of Scripture, the three persons in the one God. He is talking about the Word, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So I explained there a minute ago that God created all things by his word. He spoke everything into existence. So Jesus, being the word of God, was involved in all of the creation. So every aspect of creation comes from God. He made all things. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. So again, anything that is made today is made from stuff that was already made. Now, I often use the example of, say, the colors. We have three primary colors. Nobody, no matter who he is, can invent a fourth primary color. There are three. God made everything, and everything he made was good. And it is not in the power of man to make anything without using the materials that God has given us. It's impossible. So, you know, you'll hear men saying, oh, we made this or we created that. They did, but they only made it from materials that were already provided. And so again, you can see the wisdom of God in providing all of the raw materials that are there in the world for man to use. And unfortunately, man uses some of the raw materials for good, and he certainly uses some of them for bad. But that's man's choosing. All things are made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. So there's nothing. And again, this is simply stated. So in other words, God is the creator. Evolution is not the creator. God is the creator. He made all things. If somebody tries to put it across to you in your Christian gatherings or whatever, that God used evolution to bring about everything there is, that person is not speaking truth. And I don't care how many letters he's got after his name or before his name, he is not speaking truth. God created everything. He spoke everything into existence. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You think about that. Life comes from God. Life doesn't come from anywhere else. Now, we are used to life, aren't we? We have people that we converse with. They're all alive. You can't converse with anything that isn't alive. And those who are alive converse with you. They have life. Life comes from God. You just think about it. I was thinking about this, you know, lying in bed when I was considering the scripture. Consider how, and I don't want you to go into any detail or anything, but just consider how a child comes to be. How a child who isn't there suddenly is there. And you might say, oh, you know, it's because of this and that and all the technical stuff. But the reality is God created the man and the woman with the ability to bring forth children who have life in them. They have life. There's nothing more wonderful than you having a child or a grandchild that's brand new and they're gooing and gang at you from their little cradle. It is beautiful because you see the evidence of life and the interaction that there is between the child and its parents or its grandparents, or in our cases, maybe its great-grandparents. But it's a beautiful thing. That's from the human aspect. The human relationship is a marvelous thing. But also there is other life around about us. There's the animal life. There's the plant life. Again, you can take all this for granted. You know, we were talking about lambs and goats and different things before the Bible study started. They are all a form of life, and they get their life from God. And also the plant life. I mean, if it wasn't for the plant life, there wouldn't be any animal life, and there wouldn't be any human life surviving, because all of these things work with one another to bring about the sustainable world that we live in. Oh, what wisdom God has. But life, all of that life comes from God. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Now, the life of God, now the light of men is talking about understanding and wisdom. We have understanding and wisdom because of the life that has been imparted to us by God. You know, lots of people look upon themselves as being very wise, you know, very wise, but there's no God. Well, they wouldn't be very wise if God hadn't created them with the abilities that they have. In fact, they wouldn't even have life. So man is very stupid when he sort of throws God out the window and thinks, oh, what a great man am I. You know, I always think of that song that Frank Sinatra used to sing, I did it my way. It's a terrible pity to do it your way. It was far more important that you do it God's way. And so, so life was the light of men. So our understanding, our wisdom, our ability to communicate, our ability to obviously fellowship with God, all comes from him. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I think the word probably should be apprehended. So the light shines in the darkness. You ever think about this? When you're in a dark room, if you crack a match, it lights up the room. The light deals with the darkness. The darkness never deals with the light. Darkness is the absence of light. But light is a positive thing that shines everywhere. As soon as you shine a light, it has the effect of dispelling darkness. The picture I like to use is if you had a box, a closed box, in a dark room, a matchbox, say, for instance, and you open that matchbox. If there's no light in the matchbox, it has no effect on the room. But if you have a little bit of light inside in that box and you open the box, it immediately has an effect on the room around about it. If you opened the same empty box full of darkness in a room that's lit up, that darkness will have no effect on the light. The light will shine into the box. That's the way I see it. And the same is actually true in reality, in respect to salvation, that when we are born again, the light of God shines into every part of our matchbox, our life, and shines in there and dispels the darkness. And that's the effect of light. Paul says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not apprehend it or overcome it. Then he goes on to speak about John the Baptist. He said, there was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. So John the Baptist and his purpose in coming was to show the Jewish nation that the Messiah was about to come, and to prepare them so that they would repent of their sins and be ready to receive the Messiah when he came. He was a witness to the light, that all through him might believe. So the purpose was that people would believe in the Messiah when he came. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, he was sent by God the Father. And then it talks about the light. So he came to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, there's another way to read that verse, and I think it's the right way. That was the true light, which coming into the world gives light to every man. So you see, it's Jesus coming into the world gives absolute light to every man. He is the revelation of God to man. Think about it as men who lived in idolatry, lived in nations that were, captive to idolatry, had absolutely no idea of God and what God was like. And then Jesus came. And you have a look at some of the places that he went to, like Decapolis and the area of Tyre and Sidon. The amazing effect that Jesus had in those places, in casting out demons and overcoming darkness, etc. So John the Baptist was the witness to that. He was the witness to the true light, which coming into the world gives light to every man. Now I can assure you and me and everybody else who has come to faith in Christ that if it wasn't for Jesus coming into the world, we would have no light. We would still be in darkness. And you think of it this way, if you never heard the gospel of Christ and didn't believe it, you would be living in idolatry or false religion or no religion, whatever. But because of Christ, you actually had the light, and you have understanding and wisdom that the world does not have. Now, in one of the messages this weekend, I'm supposed to be speaking on that, which is extremely important. Wisdom from God trumps all forms of human wisdom. Every form of human wisdom really melts into nothing in comparison to the wisdom of God. He was in the world. Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So here, and you can read this in Isaiah 52, for instance, he grew up as a root out of dry ground in the wilderness, etc. Nothing to look at, no importance of any description, but he was the one that God had appointed to be the savior of the world. He was in the world. He was the maker of the world. Everything that was in the world knew that he was the maker. And when you examine the gospels, you see that the sea obeyed him, the wind obeyed him, all forms of nature obeyed him, but men in the main did not obey him. So even the natural world knew who he was. He spoke to the wind and said, be still, and it was still. He walked on the water. Whenever he spoke to nature or whatever, it was obedient to him. but man in the main was not obedient to him. So he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So he came to his own people. He came to the nation of Israel primarily. And of course, they had had the scriptures down through the centuries proclaiming that the Messiah would come, giving information concerning the Messiah. For instance, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be a Nazarene, that he would live in Nazareth, all of these things. And yet the most of the nation of Israel rejected him and did not accept that he was the Messiah. Having said that, the same has happened in the Gentile world. They have not believed him either. The vast majority of people have rejected Christ. In the world that we live in today, the vast majority don't even consider him to be a man of any importance. They would look upon him as being similar to Buddha or whatever else person you want to name. But he was the creator of the world. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now, this is where you can sort of jump up and down and hallelujah and praise the Lord, because to everyone who did receive him, and I believe that we are those who have received him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God. Children of God, like we've just done Romans, and in Romans you saw the business of the people who are descended from Adam are under the curse of death. And that gets changed when you come under Christ. You become a child of God. And that's what's so important. As many as received him, and this is early in John's gospel, straight away he's saying, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. What's his name? Jesus. What does Jesus mean? God will save his people from their sins. Like, that's the name, even means God's salvation. So he's given us the right to be called children of God who believe in him who was called. God will save us from our sins. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so the only way that you have the right or the authority to be called a child of God is to be born of the Spirit, born of God, not born of blood. So in other words, human birth does not entitle you to be called a child of God, a son of God. The will of man, the will of the flesh, does not entitle you to be called a child of God. Sometimes you might want to be known as a child of God. It might be your declaration, but it doesn't happen by your willpower, etc. It's not of the will of man. So even religion does not make you a child of God. And no child of a believer is a child of God by virtue of their parents being believers. Every single person is a believer because they themselves have been born of God. Now, obviously, there is a blessing for children who are born of a Christian family, etc., obviously, but yet every person must themselves be born again through faith in Christ, through believing in Jesus whom God has sent. Okay, so it's not of man's willing, not of man's ability, not of man's power, but it's of God. And then it says, and the Word, who is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. So he became a man. He was born of a virgin, became a human being for the purpose of redemption. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, lived here on earth among men, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, John saw the glory of Jesus in his perfect sinless life, in his wisdom, in his love, in his compassion, in his benevolence, in every aspect of his human life, he lived in complete and perfect submission to his Father's will, and everything he did was perfect. But he also saw the glory in another sense, because on the Mount of Transfiguration, John and Peter and James saw a vision of the future time of glory when Christ would be in his glorified state in heaven with Moses and Elijah with him, also both in their glorified state. So they beheld the future glory, which is what we are all looking forward to when we talk about going in the rapture. We are all talking about that future glory, which might be a lot closer now than it was last week. In fact, it is a lot closer now than it was last week, at least 1 week closer. But what a great expectation. You know, you look around the world is in turmoil. There's wars, there's earthquakes, there's pestilences. There are probably going to be famines fairly soon in lots of different places. What does the scripture say when you see all those things? It says, look up, behold your redemption, your salvation draws nigh. And your salvation is talking about your glorification, because remember, you are already saved. So your salvation, as far as your soul being saved, has already been accomplished. So when it says your redemption or your salvation draws nigh, it's talking about the time of glory. So it's something that you should have foremost in your thinking, particularly at the present time when there's lots of distractions in the world situation. Okay, so full of grace and truth. Grace, everything about Jesus was graceful, perfect, merciful, generous, kind, and he was the epitome of truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So anything that Jesus said or did was a demonstration of the truth. There was no shadow of turning with him. You know yourself that, you know, in your own life, I mean, unless you're a real perfect person, sometimes the truth can be kind of scarce. You know, our truth differs sometimes depending on our situation. With Jesus, the truth was always the truth. There was, and this is why when you fellowship with him and stay close to him and, you know, are led by his word, etc., the likelihood of you stumbling into telling half-truths, etc., is diminished, because there is no untruth with Jesus. Full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, John the Baptist, bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So John the Baptist is there declaring that, of course, Jesus, who's coming after him, is greater than him because he's preferred before me. He's far greater because he was before me. He's there declaring his deity. He always was. He's coming now in human form, or he's here amongst us in human form, but he is God. That's what he's basically saying. He was before me, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Now, there are a couple of scriptures in relation to Jesus and him being the fullness of God. So of his fullness, I just want to explain this way. When you talk about the fullness of Christ, you're actually talking about the fullness of God. So I just want you to have a look at a couple of scriptures in Colossians. So Colossians 1:19. Colossians is after Corinthians, Galatians, and before Thessalonians. Colossians 1, verse 19. It says, talking about Jesus, it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness should dwell. And then if you go on to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So in human form, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus. Like how anybody could be of the opinion that Jesus is not God and yet be reading these scriptures got me baffled. I mean, the fullness of the Godhead was in him in human form. And one other scripture in Ephesians 1:23. Ephesians is before Colossians. Ephesians 1:23, talking about the body of Christ. In verse 22, it says, he put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So in other words, the body of Christ, the body of believers, is actually the fullness of Christ in operation in the world today. Because it's the body of Christ is the representation of Christ to an unbelieving world. Very important. That's how significant your testimony is. You are part of the body of Christ. You are a demonstration to an unbelieving world of a truth that they can't see, which is that God is God and he has made a way for all men to be back in right relationship with him. Okay. So of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, grace upon grace, abundant grace. He has come that you might have life and have it in abundance. So there's no limit, if you like, to the grace that has been made available to us through what Christ has done. Then it says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's not that the law was not truth. The law was truth. But and we read in Romans that the law is holy and good, but it never gave men the ability to be able to keep it. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace is unmerited favor. The righteousness of God was imputed to us through Jesus Christ. And truth came through Jesus Christ. Truth concerning our condition and God's expectation. So in other words, for somebody to come to the knowledge of Christ, they have to first of all come to the knowledge of the truth that they are a sinner, that God is holy, that there is a huge chasm between God and man that can only be obliterated through Christ himself. The chasm disappears when somebody comes to Christ, and then they are in right relationship with God. No one has seen God at any time. Nobody has ever seen God because God is spirit. No one has seen God at any time. You better believe it. You know, people say, oh, but you know, it says in Genesis that Abraham saw God, or it says that Moses saw God or whatever. They saw Jesus. They saw God the Son. They saw the Word of God when he came to them for whatever purposes, for the continued work of God in bringing redemption to mankind. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He's so closely related to the Father that he is in his bosom. He has declared him. So it's the declaration of God, the revelation of God, the understanding concerning who God is, all comes through Jesus Christ. You could not. So when somebody in so-called Christendom gives you an understanding or a perceived understanding of God that is not based on the revelation of God that is in Christ, it is false. So they say, you know, I could go on about this all day. People will say to you, say Catholicism. I don't want to harp on anything, but I know Catholicism. And for instance, it invented a system. It's in a system that involved rituals, altars, so-called sacrifice, so-called priesthood, statues, candles, stained glass windows, high steeples, pews, all that sort of stuff. But what has that got to do with Christ? You could have all that stuff and Christ never be mentioned. And the reality is that with all that stuff, the real truth of Christ is never mentioned. They have brought in a system of sacraments and all sorts of stuff, which is not scriptural. But I mean, you can live under a tree and be in right relationship with God and have nothing of that. Nothing, never even entered the door of one of those places and be in complete right relationship with God and understand God because you have come to the knowledge of Christ. Now, also, I mean, not everybody has come to the same level of knowledge of Christ. But faith in Christ, when you put your faith in Christ, it is accounted to you according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. So in other words, you might have less faith than somebody else, but the faith that you have, God acknowledges. God has given to each a measure of faith. And so the measure of faith that you have is what God has given you, and that measure is certainly enough to get you to glory. Absolutely. Okay. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So God has been declared to us in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. And therefore, any other religious system, whatever it might be, that proclaims to be teaching you about God or pointing you to God and does not believe in Jesus Christ and does not tell you about Jesus Christ is false. Just as simple as that. People tell you, you know, sometimes they'll say to you, oh, there's some good in all religions. Well, there might be some moral points, et cetera, in different religions, but they will never lead you to the knowledge of God. Only through Jesus Christ will you come to the knowledge of God. Now, some people might say, oh, that's very absolute, you know, like that's not really very open to, you know, different points of view. It's not open to different points of view. God said it. That's it. There's no discussion. You know, I'm not, you can't just sort of wheel and deal to make people happy. It is what it is because it is the word of God and it cannot be changed. And you should be delighted. You know, you should be delighted that the word of God is so certain that it doesn't waffle around like politicians. It is certain. It is just. You know, even though your understanding might be limited, you know that what you know is going to stand to you and God is going to honor it and you will learn more as you go on in your Christian walk. Okay. Now, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. Bit different to some of the coyotes that run around nowadays and try to say that they're God or they're the Messiah or something. John the Baptist said, oh no, I'm not the Christ. Now remember, John the Baptist had a revelation from God the Father. John the Baptist in his ministry was given his ministry by God the Father. So if there was anybody around that could make some sort of a little boast on his credentials, John the Baptist might have been in that position. But there was no way that he was going to take any of the glory away from the one that he had come to announce. He says, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? Now, the prophet is in relation to back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, when Moses said that God would send a prophet greater than him. And he answered, no, I'm not the prophet. Then they said, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? So the religious leaders, the Pharisees, had sent these people to quiz John the Baptist as to who he was. And they wouldn't be quizzing because they really wanted to know the truth. And probably there was a little bit of a fear there that there was something starting up that would be in opposition to them. So we have to give an answer to these people that sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he quotes from scripture. He quotes from the book of Isaiah. He says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Now, when you think about that, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Very often people think, oh, that's in the desert. He's talking about the wilderness of a nation that has lost sight of God. He's not talking about the desert. He's talking about a wilderness as far as spiritual life is concerned. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. So it was a rebuke to them, even though they wouldn't have realized it, that they were actually part of the wilderness when they thought they were part of, you know, some wonderful religious help to mankind, which they weren't. As the prophet Isaiah said, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. And if you went down to verse 33, you would see it says, he who sent me to baptize with water is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the difference between baptizing with water was basically his baptism with water was a baptism unto repentance. In other words, that people were repenting towards God and therefore open to the coming of the Messiah. Look, water baptism never saved anyone. I'll say it again. Water baptism never saved anyone. And unfortunately, in large sections of Christendom, they think that water baptism is your entry into the kingdom of God. It is not. But baptism of the Spirit is. If you are baptized by the Spirit or baptized in the Spirit, which can only be done by God, then you are truly in the kingdom of God and truly born again. Water baptism is only an outward ritual that reflects or points to an inward reality that has already taken place. So a person who gets baptized in water is basically identifying with the death and resurrection of Christ. But they have already made the identification with Christ and are therefore born again. But being baptized with the Spirit is absolutely essential for every Christian, because the way you are baptized into the body of Christ is by the Holy Spirit. Okay. So he says, I baptize with water, verse 26, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. So in other words, again, he's saying, this Jesus, he is God, he is preferred before me, he always was, and I am not worthy to get down and unloose his sandal strap. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, Bethabara is probably Bethany. We can't identify any such place as Bethabara, but we can definitely identify Bethany, which is in the River Jordan. These things were done there beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, the sacrifices, the sacrificial system where they offer the lambs, etc., was pointing forward to the Lamb who would come, who was Christ himself. Remember back to Abraham, when Abraham was offering up Isaac, and Abraham and Isaac were walking towards the area where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. And Isaac said, oh, we've got the fire and we've got the timber, but where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? And Abraham's answer was that God himself would provide the lamb. In other words, that God himself, Jesus, would be the lamb. That was the reading of it. And of course, this is what John the Baptist is saying here by the Holy Spirit. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And again, He doesn't take away the sin of the predestined. Remember that. He takes away the sin of the world. There are people who talk about limited atonement. In other words, that Jesus only died for those who would be saved. Jesus died for all men. The salvation of all men is possible through the death of Christ. Nobody will ever go to hell not having the opportunity of having repented and being saved, because Christ died for all men. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It doesn't mean universalism, that everybody is saved no matter what they do. No, that's not true. You are only a child of God through being born of God, and that means trusting in Jesus as your Savior, putting your faith in Christ. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. So this is the one, the Lamb of God. He is the one that I've been speaking about. He's preferred before me. He was before me. Okay, I did not know him. Now, you might have a little bit of a think about this. He says, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. Now, he did not know him, and I believe means that he did not know that Jesus was the one. Did he know Jesus? There is a possibility that he did know Jesus, and you know why? Because Mary, Jesus' mother, was a cousin of Elizabeth, who was John the Baptist's mother. And so therefore there is the likelihood that Jesus and John the Baptist would have known one another. But definitely John the Baptist did not know that Jesus was the Lamb of God, the Messiah, until it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, which we'll see in a minute. I did not know him, but he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, so John the Baptist had a revelation from God that in the process of him baptizing the people in the Jordan, Jesus would come to him to be baptized. And when Jesus was baptized, that John would see the Holy Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove and staying upon him. Now, it doesn't mean that a dove flew down and landed on his shoulder, like you would see in, you know, representations. It's talking about John seeing a vision from God of the Holy Spirit descending in the form that looked like a dove and remaining on Jesus. The usual state of affairs in the Old Testament was when the Holy Spirit came upon somebody, it was only temporary. When the Holy Spirit came upon Christ, he remained upon him for the whole of his ministry. And now for all of us who are born again of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit does not depart from us. The Holy Spirit comes to us, upon us, and in us, and stays with us until we go to glory. John there says clearly, I did not know him. So John did not know that this Jesus, who was his cousin, was the Messiah until the revelation of the vision that he had seen from God came to pass. And he saw the Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove and remaining upon him. Okay. So this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So every single person who is born again of the Spirit of God is baptized into the body of Christ by Jesus Christ himself, through his death, resurrection, etc. When you, by faith, believe in Christ, you are baptized by Christ into the body of Christ and are filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is something that will not leave you ever. The Holy Spirit is with you and will bring to pass in your life sanctification and glorification. Okay, and you know, you need to understand that the true salvation does not, you don't lose it. So the Holy Spirit does not come and go from you. The Holy Spirit, once you are born again, stays with you. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So John has seen this, and now he has declared it. This is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So he said basically to his two disciples, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. I guess, you know, the same is true for all of us. When we found out, you know, the truth of where Jesus was and the Spirit of God had moved in our hearts, we wanted to be where Jesus was. Yep. And I hope that's where you still want to be, where Jesus is. And that, of course, now is pointing to glory. And these two fellows who were obviously disciples of John the Baptist who were waiting for the coming of the Messiah, they like simply said, "Where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and see." Does he, you know, again, he asks us all to follow him. Come and see. Come, follow me. They said, and he said to them, "Come and see." They came, saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, Peter the Apostle. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Now, he wouldn't have said, you know, like here's that, "We have found the Messiah." No, he would have been jumping for joy. "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Well, you see, this was the great expectation of Jewish believers, the expectation that the Messiah would come to Israel in their lifetime. And their expectation, of course, was that he would rule and reign. But they were so excited, "We have found the Messiah." You know, this again should be the reaction of our hearts when we have been born again. We have found the Messiah. We have found the truth. We have all the answers are there. There's no more searching. We're no longer lost sheep. We are now in the kingdom of God. And he brought him to Jesus. So he brought Peter to Jesus. Jesus looked at him. He said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated as stone. I think it's very interesting that that's in brackets there. And it's translated as stone. You know, so many, unfortunately, religious people think that Peter means a rock, and they think that he's the rock upon which the church was founded. I think it's specifically stated here, he was a stone, a pebble. And you know, in fact, Peter, I think it's Peter in one of his letters says, "We are all living stones being built up as a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." But religious people who do not understand the truth of God's revelation that tried to make Peter the foundation stone of some church or other. If Peter was the foundation stone, we'd all be lost. We need Jesus to be the foundation stone. A little bit of time, I probably won't get through it all. I might actually stop. There's a good place to stop. So he said, basically, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated as stone. Again, I believe that there Jesus gave that information to Peter without having been told in advance. So in other words, it was divine understanding concerning who Peter was. Again, I say to you, in relation to your relationship with Christ, he knows all about you in exactly the same way as he knew all about Peter. And you'll see it in relation to Nathanael when we go on a little bit further in the chapter. Jesus knew all about Nathanael too. He knows all about you. He knows all about the old you and the new you. Nothing is hidden from him. And again, that's a great blessing because, you know, the scripture tells us that when we come to him in faith, all of our past sins are forgiven and thrown away as far as the east is from the west. Great consolation. I'll stop at that.